Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I've enjoyed the good preaching. It was especially good all yesterday morning. Last night was exceptionally good. Above all, the altar services have been very good. I appreciated the good message on the broadcast today, and I don't feel I'll be able to say much this morning. So you pray that what little time I'm up here, the Lord will have pity. You know, this is a subject that's so vast that I don't even hardly know in what place in the Bible to begin. You're asking one to make a feeble attempt to explain the unexplainable. I mean, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, and the fourth word in the Bible is the word God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we realize that God here is in the plural, God Elohim. And we know that God Elohim appears constantly throughout the Bible. And we realize that when it speaks of God in a singular sense here in the book of Genesis chapter 1, that it's actually speaking of His unity, the unity of the Godhead. And we realize that in Genesis 1 and 26, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were in consultation when they said, "Let us make man in our likeness and in our image." I realize that the oneness teach that at this particular point that God was in consultation with angels, but I realize that no place throughout the Bible did any created being, did God consult with them after this order. And so there's so many things to say and so little that we're able to say, and we're not anything within ourselves, and we need your prayers. We're not up here with the ability to do and say as some might be that's in our midst. And we realize very quickly our inadequacies, but we need your prayers if anything worthwhile will be said here today. Now, to bring us up to date, I'm sure most of us are aware of the general structure of the Pentecostal movement. Now, I'm sure that we're aware of the fact that one of the three great controversies that has raged, brought schism in among the Pentecostal people, has been the issue over the Godhead. I suppose that sanctification was the first great issue that faced the Pentecostal people of the 20th century. And then, whether it was progressive or whether it was an instantaneous work of grace. And then there was the issue over church validity or church government. Should each local assembly remain self-governed, or should they join together in fellowship and association? And then about 19, I may not be exact in my dates. I haven't been able to do any checking on any research just in the last few hours, but about 1911, I believe it was, in Los Angeles, California, approximately 5 years after that the Holy Ghost had fallen upon the people there in the old Azusa Street Mission as they left Bonnie Bray's Street prayer meeting and rented Azusa Street, an old rundown Methodist building there that had been swept over with a fire. The upper, the roof had been destroyed by fire, and instead of an A-frame roof, why, they had just leveled it more or less a flat, built up roof, and they rented this place for revival services, and the Holy Ghost fell. Now, the Holy Ghost had already fallen in Kansas, around Joplin, Missouri, and in the Houston, Texas area, and various other places in the Midwest. But William Joseph Seymour, a one-eyed, he was blind in his left eye, went to California, and he had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but he had been indoctrinated in the threefold or the three-stage plan of salvation: saved, sanctified, and baptized with the Holy Ghost. And Joseph Seymour went to California, and he went to a little Nazarene church on Santa Fe Street there in Los Angeles. And he preached that Acts 2:4 was the Bible experience upon receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that one would speak with tongues as the Spirit of God gave the utterance. Well, the lady there, a Sister Hutchison, a colored lady, did not receive this. They felt like when you were saved and sanctified that that was the baptism of fire, and they rejected the tongues evidence, and so they locked Seymour out. But Seymour went into the home of a Negro man by the name of Edward Lee. And Edward Lee had invited Seymour home for dinner, and when they came back after dinner, they found the church locked. And Seymour was penniless and had no place to go, and was miles from Texas. And so Edward Lee, out of kindness to Seymour, took him into his home. But Seymour did the logical thing. He gave himself over to prayer. He began to pray, and he began to seek God, and the saints began to come by from the Santa Fe mission, and they found Seymour still there, and a wonderful spirit of prayer prevailing in the home there at Edward Lee's. And Edward Lee was the first man that I've been able to ascertain in research that was filled with the Holy Ghost according to the Pentecostal experience of Acts 2 and 4, 10 and 46, and 19 and 6. For in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, 2 Corinthians 13 and 1. He was the first man, as far as I know, that received the baptism of the Holy Ghost there in old Los Angeles in 1906, about the month of April, the early part of April. And then a prayer meeting was being conducted. Now, Lee was of the Peniel mission, I believe, a holiness mission there in Los Angeles, believed in the second work. But a prayer meeting on Bonnie Bray Street, and that house incidentally still stands in Los Angeles today. A prayer meeting was open to Seymour there at Bonnie Bray Street, and so they went to that prayer meeting, and as Lee came into that prayer meeting full of the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, the Spirit fell on six others, and they received the baptism that night as Lee came into the house. And that was the initial outpouring of the baptism of the Holy Ghost in Los Angeles, California. And then they went out and found old Azusa Street, a rundown Methodist church that was rather a warehouse at the time. And they rented old Azusa Street and cleared enough room there in the dirt and debris to arrange on nail kegs some planks in a square to seat about 30 people. And from there, the revival grew by leaps and bounds. And before it was over, bless God, it had reached down to here. The Bible said, "For it's for you and to your children and to them that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call." So about 1911, now there was two controversies over sanctification. The first came in 1907 between Florence Louise Crawford, the founder of the Apostolic Faith of Portland, Oregon, and between Joseph Seymour himself and some of the preachers there that began to doubt the second work of grace. Then later, in 1911, a man by the name of William Durham, of a Moody Bible School Institute background, came out of Chicago, Illinois, old North Side Mission there, I've seen a picture of old Northside Mission. But anyway, he came to Los Angeles, and he ridiculed the second work of grace doctrine, that you had to be expecting something else to take place after he was born again to eradicate the old carnal nature. And so the great division came over sanctification at that time. That was the first great division that came among the 20th century Pentecostals. But then, not long after that, Azusa Street organized into a mission there and a fellowship. And then that was another division. But then, not long after those divisions, a man by the name of McAllister out of Canada was preaching there, not far away from the Pasadena freeway there in Highland Park section of Los Angeles. I've been there. I remember Fred Shepard, one of the veterans of the old Azusa Street days, pointing out over this way, and he said, over there, years ago, we had a great camp meeting. And I've got a few letters from people that were actually there, that were eyewitnesses, and I treasure those letters. One from Fred Anderson, and Anderson was an eyewitness. He attended some of those very early meetings in Los Angeles, and it was there at that camp meeting, in that great camp meeting, a woman by the name of Woodworth Edder was the invited morning speaker, but anyway, one day, a man by the name of Scott, that was one of the leaders of the camp, had invited a Canadian evangelist by the name of McAllister to speak to the people that day and prepare them for a water baptismal service. And he began to speak, and he said almost invariably, why, when the early church, the apostolic church, baptized in water, they always did so. And he based it upon those three or four or five places in the book of Acts, starting with Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he said almost invariably, the early church always baptized once, not three times, faith fomus, but once in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he was Trinitarian. They were all Trinitarian at that time. But somehow, in some way, they had misappropriated the Word of God. And I'm just up here trying to go for a while as the Lord might lead, and I'm not up here to try to take all of my time and everybody else's time too, Brother McDaniel. I'm just up here trying to say a few things in the fear of the Lord. And I've got such a subject here that I don't know how in the world that I'll be able to even scratch the surface hardly, but the Lord be pitiful to us. But anyway, I've discovered approximately 45 or 50 different, now the oneness are divided into various segments just like the Trinitarians are today. There's at least 45 or 50 different to oneness denominations and associations of Pentecostals in the world today that sprang from that water baptism, message there that McAllister preached. There was a man by the name of John Sheffy that spent a night in prayer there, and towards morning he ran through the camp and all the early risers, that people that get up about daylight. Why, he ran through the camp and he had a great revelation on the greatness of the name of Jesus. Now, the oneness doctrine lays special emphasis on revelation. They don't go all together by the Word of God, but they go more by revelation than anything else. I mean, it came as a revelation to them, and they largely excel in the revelation. I mean, unless the Lord gives you the revelation, why, then it's very difficult to ever see the Godhead as the one that's interpreted. And they were all Trinitarians to start with, but Jeffy ran through the camp, and really there's nothing wrong in exalting the greatness of the name of Jesus. But Frank Ewart from Australia, that had migrated to Canada for health reasons and had received the Holy Ghost in 1908 near Portland, Oregon, at one of the first Trinitarian Apostolic camp meetings there in Portland, was a pastor there of William Durham's church. Durham by this time had died of tuberculosis, and Frank Ewart had preached his funeral, and Ewart was a great and a very brilliant man, and in his way, and so they begin to discuss, he and McAllister, the Godhead and baptism in Jesus' name only, and for about a year's time there, from about 1914, 1913, along through there, while they had discussions, and as McAllister would preach for Ewart, and they would discuss the Godhead, and they would talk about it, and discuss it, and how it was, and so they formulated the doctrine. I mean, it came as a revelation, all right, but they didn't have the doctrine completely formulated, and they didn't have the right division of the scriptures, as they thought, for approximately a year or two. But in 1915, I believe it was, in Belvedere, a suburb there of Los Angeles, why, a year it was in a tent meeting, and Glenn Cook had been back east. Cook was another Azusa Street veteran and a Trinitarian, and he came, and Ewart was preaching on the Godhead and preaching that Jesus Christ was the Father and that he was the Son and that he was the Holy Ghost. And this is, if I say a few big words, I try to practice on them some and still don't say them correctly, but maybe they're new words to you and you won't know if I mispronounce them or not. But anyway, some of you won't, some of you will, and that's why I'm nervous here. But anyway, I've tried to discover some in church history on this Patripassian doctrine. And as far as I can ascertain, the first appearance of this Patripassian doctrine appeared in 290 A.D. Man came out of either North Africa or Asia Minor by the name of Praxes, and he came to Rome and he first preached this doctrine. And here's what the Patripassian doctrine is. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, God the Father also died on the cross, because Jesus Christ is God the Father. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that Jesus Christ is God the Father. He said to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you say, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us?" He said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father," but he did not say that he was the Father. The Bible teaches us in Colossians 2 that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the Bible teaches us in the book of Hebrews that he's the brightness and he's the express or the exact imprint, the exact image of God the Father. In other words, Jesus Christ so completely fulfilled the will of the Father that if God the Father himself had been there in person, instead of in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelling Christ, if he had been there himself in person where they could have seen him, and no man has seen God face to face with the natural eye, no man, but God the Father could not have done any better on fulfilling the will of God than what God the Son did. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, where are we at? Frank Ewart baptized Glenn Cook in the name of Jesus only. And from there it grew. Aunt Amanda, that's Brother Earl's aunt, his own sister Alan's sister, was in Los Angeles at that time, went there under Dr. Finus Yoakum's ministry there at Highland Park. He wasn't perhaps at Highland Park located at that time, but anyway, she went there. Dr. Yoakum had been a medical doctor in Denver, Colorado, and he had been run over by a vehicle and severely injured. And through the miraculous deliverance of the power of God, he was completely set free. And he just laid aside his medicine bag and just began to preach and teach divine healing. And I've been there in old Highland Park And there in the old Pisgah tabernacle are all kinds of braces. They're in the lobby and crutches. And it's amazing the things that people left behind there. Dr. Yoakum would pray for those people and God would heal them of many, many ailments. And it's amazing to see those crutches and things that was left there. But anyway, Aunt Amanda said when she was in Los Angeles, when this New Life, they called it New Life, they picked up a term that's been used back through church history. It was a new revelation. It was new life. And on how to be baptized, that to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost was not the proper mode, because Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are only titles. And the name of the Father and the name of the Son and of the name of the Holy Ghost is, in truth and reality, according to their revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Aunt Amanda Cheek, they founded, her and Uncle James founded the Herald of Hope. H.J. Smith is the present editor. They have gone on to their reward. But anyway, Aunt Amanda, I knew Aunt Amanda, I knew Uncle James. I was in Uncle James's home when he was dying with a rose cancer up here on his spine, and he had such strong faith in God that he desired to trust God till the end. And a doctor did come in and examine it and admired his faith and his stamina, but Uncle James trusted God to the end with that rose cancer. He was up around 80 years old when he died, but he's a precious man of God. And Aunt Amanda said when that doctrine began to spread among the Pentecostals and the people there in Los Angeles, that Ewart and Cook was preaching the Jesus name doctrine, that people literally lost their mind over the doctrine. As Brother Sapp said this morning, it's one of the most persuasive doctrines. It's one of the most subtle doctrines. It's one of the most erroneous doctrines that has ever been put forth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that denies the Father and the Son as they do, and I realize there's oneness that are probably saved, and I say that respectfully, and I say that reservedly. There are no doubt some oneness that are saved, especially those that have been brought up in it and don't know any better. They do teach, but here's the way that they primarily teach, although the oneness are not together on this. The United Pentecostal Church is the leading oneness organization in the world. There's more members in the United Pentecostal Church among the oneness than any other organization, perhaps all the others put together. But the oneness are divided. The United Pentecostals divided, and yet they've met together in compromise that they might unite their forces. That's why they call themselves United. In 1945, they merged. At least two or three groups merged to become the largest oneness organization in the world. And the oneness teach. Now, this is the predominant view of the new birth among the oneness, that as far as I can ascertain. And incidentally, most of the oneness are Keswick are progressive in sanctification. They do not believe in a second definite work of grace and then progress in it, as the good saints of God from Azusa Street, the majority of them did, and probably the majority of us here today do. But anyway, the oneness teach, to really be a child of God, here's what constitutes the new birth. You must pray and repent of your sins. Then you must be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And then you must be baptized with the Holy Ghost and speak with tongues as the Spirit of God gives the utterance. And these three experiences constitute the one experience of being born again. It takes all of those experiences to constitute the one experience of being born again. Now, we don't have time, but that doctrine has prevailed to an extent among certain Trinitarians, too, that you must be filled with the Holy Ghost before you can actually count yourself as actually being saved. Now, I realize that there's one view among certain holiness. When I say Pentecostal, that's including the five or six different branches of the Free Holiness, Brother McDaniel. I mean by that all the people that believe in being baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, speaking in tongues, not excluding and yet not exactly including the charismatics that still count themselves a part of some nominal group, but the classical Pentecostal. But anyway, let's go on here. Now the Bible teaches us that Jesus said in his own words, and I know the one that says Matthew 28 and 19, well, actually you're not to baptize in water and until after you receive the Holy Ghost. And then they go to the book of Acts from 2:38 on, and they'll cite certain passages in Acts, and they'll say, no place in the book of Acts do you find where any of the disciples were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But if they'll just go back to Matthew chapter 28, you will find there that Matthew chapter 28 teaches us plainly that the disciples were first to go to Jerusalem and tarry there until they be endued with power from on high. And after they'd received the Holy Ghost, then they were to spread out from Jerusalem and to preach the gospel. And as they preached the gospel, those that were converts to the gospel were to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now this was to be applicable even unto the end of the world. This was to reach all nations. And Matthew chapter 28, 19 was not, if I'm giving you the right verse there, was not to be put into force until after the day of Pentecost. And in actuality, Paul said, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, you do it all in the name of Jesus. Now, the authority that you and I use is not the name of the Holy Church of God. God forbid. Not the name of the Holy Potentate, the Pope of Rome. God forbid. Not the name of the Archbishop of Canterbury. Not the name of the Cleveland Church of God or the Tomlinson Church of God, the White Wing Messenger. Not the name of the Church of God by faith or the Church of God of the Apostolic Faith or any of the other 54 different Church of God that I know about and numbers that I don't know about. Not in the name of the Assemblies of God with headquarters in Springfield, Missouri, USA. That's got no reflection, but our headquarters happens to be in the glory land beyond the crystal sea. Oh, but praise be unto God. We're not to act in any name. We're not to come in our own name, but we're to come in the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For invested in him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, praise God. Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess to him. Listen, in the incarnation, it was God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. God manifested in the flesh. This is the incarnation. But in the new birth, we are made a habitation of God by the Spirit, Peter and Paul said. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now in the incarnation, it's God with us, Emmanuel. But in the new birth, bless God, it's God in us, the hope of glory. Can you imagine that? Can you fathom that? I think not. We do not have words to tell what a great and glorious privilege it is that he tabernacles in these houses of clay, that he dwells in us, that you and I are a habitation of God by the Spirit. Oh, praise God. Oh, praise God. Hallelujah to God. It's a wonderful thing to realize that the name of the Father signifies the character of the Father. The name of the Son signifies the character of the Son. And the name of the Holy Ghost signifies the character of the Holy Ghost. And it's a wonderful thing to realize that the Father has distinction of personality. It's another thing to realize that the Son has distinction of personality. It's another thing to realize that the Holy Ghost has distinction of personality. These three are one. 1 John 5:7. The Arians would say that's an interpolation. That I can't say that fellow's name. Aramis. That's close enough, I suppose. I'd have to look up to tell you really who he was. But they say Aramis. He just inserted that in there many, many centuries later. That actually 1 John 5:7 is an interpolation. That's what the Arians would say. And that's what the Jehovah's Witness would say. That's what the School of the Prophets and the Gospel Assembly under Will Souders founding and the four or five different branches of the Gospel Assemblies under the late Prophet Dawkins out there from Kansas City that went to Phoenix, Arizona, and various other ones. You know, they teach that there's a duality of persons in the Godhead. In fact, what they're teaching is a polytheistic doctrine. They're teaching a plurality of gods. Now, the oneness come to us, the Trinitarians, and they say that you're tritheistic, that you teach a plurality of gods. You teach three gods. You're three God people. Well, the Bible only teaches one God, but it also teaches there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. For he was at all points, glory to God, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Pray for me that I'll get loose. Well, I'm almost loose, but God have pity. I'm nervous. I keep watching the clock so that I won't run over the time. Yeah, they say we believe in three gods. But we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. But you see, these three are one this way. They are one in substance. They are one in purpose. They are one in kingdom. They are one in grace. They are one in all the 15 or 17 attributes that I've been able to trace. And I don't know how many more attributes there is that relate to the Godhead, but there's at least 15 or 17 different attributes. And every attribute that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And every attribute that belongs to the Father and to the Son also belongs to the Holy Ghost. You take the attributes of omnipotence, all power. According to the Bible, he is God and beside him there is none other. He is almighty. He is Jehovah. But also now in his exalted state, back to the Father that he had with the Father before the beginning of the world, you know, when he prayed to be restored back to the Father, you know, after his self-emptying, where is it, brother? Is it in Philippians that he counted it not robbery to be, counted equal with God, but he emptied himself and he made of himself no reputation. Here's another theory, but it's a kenosis theory, they say. This, in other words, when he, his self-emptying, when he emptied himself, when he made of himself no reputation. Well, he did that, and while he did that, now here's where the Arians, I feel, missed the mark. And no doubt the Trinitarians. And incidentally, here in substance is some more of what the oneness, our Jesus' name, as the modern Jesus' name would far rather be called Jesus' name, I suppose, than Jesus only. I mean, they're a little more, they're more technical now, and years back seemed like they didn't mind to be called Jesus only, but the term Jesus only seems to signify that they deny the Father and that they deny the Holy Ghost and they just place everything in Jesus. Well, in a sense they do, but they believe in a model Trinity. That is, they believe in a mode. They believe in three successive manifestations. In other words, in eternity past, the God of eternity past was the Father. And then the God that was manifested upon this earth and walked and talked among men had a beginning now. Now, here's one of the errors of Jesus' name doctrine. They say that Jesus Christ had a beginning. But Micah 5:2 says he is from of old, from everlasting. And all that gets me into some more things. But don't, Lord, help me.
Where am I at? Where am I at, brother? Where was I at? Micah 5 and 2. What was I on before that? I may have to start all over again, as the little boy said. I've got myself out here somewhere, and I forgot where I was at. Now here that the Arians believe in the duality of persons. They believe that Jehovah's Witness and certain Pentecostals like the School of the Prophets, Gospel Assembly. Now, I don't know that all Gospel Assemblies are this way, but the Gospel Assemblies I'm referring to sprang up there in southern Illinois at Elko in the mid-1920s under William Souther's doctrine after he'd been reading that as Jehovah's Witness. He said, and his followers say, that he had a direct revelation, but he had been reading some after Jehovah's Witness. I'd advise you just to not do that. Not do that. But anyway, they say that Jesus Christ is a creation of the Father. Now, this is a monarchism. And monarchism sprang up about the last of the second century and on into the third century. And there's different modifications of the expression of this term monarchism. But anyway, monarchism, they say that Jesus Christ, the Arians say, and Arius was one of the main ones there that we take the name Arian from. There's the Council of Nice in 325 A.D. When they had such great controversy over the Godhead, it wasn't over the oneness issue at all. Sabellus brought, Sabellianism brought in what we know as the modification of the present oneness doctrine is actually Sabellianism. But anyway, Arians teach that God the Father created Jesus Christ as a secondary deity, that he's a created being. They say there was a time that nothing existed but God, the Holy One that inhabited the eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, 9:2 of the Psalms, thou art God. And they say that Jesus had a beginning. And they say that he's a created being. But the Bible teaches me that he had no beginning so far as his deity. He is eternal with the Father. He is eternal with the Holy Ghost. Wasn't it in the 8th chapter of John when they meant to stone Jesus? And he said, before Abraham was, 8:58, is that it? Before Abraham was, I am. And this was the secret name for the self-existent one. And Jesus is self-existent. And even as God Almighty is almighty, read Revelation 1 and 8. And you'll find in his exalted status at this present moment, Jesus Christ, well, I know he's on the mediatorial throne right now, and I know there's another verse over there in 1 Corinthians how that God will be all in all when Jesus surrenders the kingdom back. But anyway, over there in Revelation 1 and 8, it said that Jesus is almighty. I know that some of the Arians teach that he's just almighty during the thousand years reign, and that just applies primarily to the 1,000 years reign. But anyway, the Bible said he's almighty. And seem like I'm over my head now, and God bless us, I've been over my head. I've just been trying to. I've been over my head ever since I got up here and got started. But the Lord have pity. Well, the oneness teach that Jesus had a beginning. The oneness people teach that there was a time that Jesus had a beginning. But to try to establish the continuity of the Godhead, they teach a modal trinity. They teach three successive manifestations of the Godhead. They teach an eternity past, God the Father. And in creation, God the Father. Well, the Bible said over there in the first chapter of Hebrews that God at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. by whom also he hath made the world. So Jesus made the world, and the Spirit of God brooded over the chaotic condition there in Genesis 1. But anyway, they say that the Son of God had a beginning. And they say when he was born of the Virgin Mary, that's when God manifested himself as the Son. And they say there in his manifestation that when he grew to manhood, and they'll use John 3, the transcendence of God, you know, and he's on earth and yet he's in heaven. Well, we're not disannulling the transcendence of God at all. We believe in the transcendence of God. Amen, whatever that is, which is a little hard for me to understand it. But anyway, they say that Jesus had a beginning. And they say that Jesus, while he walked upon this earth, the outward fleshly manifestation that you could see was his humanity. That was Jesus, and that was Christ. But God was the inward spirit. That God was within him, and that was God the Father in his own heart. And such scriptures as when he was baptized and the form of a dove appearing there like the Spirit appearing in the form of a dove, and the voice speaking out of heaven, and the Son of God there in the water, the three, you know, is very vividly portrayed there. And when he praised his Father in Gethsemane, and those scriptures, why, he's just praying to himself. And they pick up the Nestorian theory of a duality of personality. But the Bible said, Emmanuel, God with us. He's eternal deity. He said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, the brightest express image of the Father. He didn't say he was the Father, but he said, I'm the brightness. I'm the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in other words. I'm doing the exact will of God. I didn't come to do my own will, but I came to do the will of him that sent me. And so I must hurry on here. But now, when you think of the oneness of the Godhead, and the Arians completely deny the personality of the Holy Ghost. He's not a person. God's a masculine entity, and so because of that, the Holy Ghost is referred to in the Scriptures as He. But God the Father, the Holy Ghost, does not possess personality at all. The Holy Ghost, according to the Jehovah's Witness and the Arians, simply is just the mind of God. Or he's just the power of God, Acts 1 and 8. And he does not have any personality whatsoever. And the oneness teach that right now God manifests himself in the mode of the Holy Spirit. Right now he's manifested himself as the Holy Spirit. Well, you're confused, ain't you? I mean, you're not confused on the Godhead, but boys, I'm confused right here. If you expect me to believe all of this, that's one reason you got to be careful of what all this stuff you read. You read all these different ideas, and if you don't watch it, get you confused. Why, man, hallelujah to God. There's nothing farther from the truth. It's anti-Christ. Every bit of this is anti-Christ. It denies the Father and the Son. It denies the personality of the Holy Ghost. Listen, one of the weakest points in the oneness doctrine is this. When Jesus was hanging there on the cross, and when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's one of the weakest points in the oneness doctrine. Because to ensure the continuity of the Godhead, it's just very difficult for them right here to rightly divide this. Poor things are not, they ain't rightly divide none of it for that matter. But bless their precious souls if there's any of them here today. I'm not up here just a shooting at you. Bless your heart, but you're sure enough in false doctrine. Bless your soul, you sure enough are denying something that you better not keep on denying. I tell you, as to his beginning, Jesus Christ, as to his humanity, he had a beginning. When he was born of the Virgin Mary, As to his humanity, he had a beginning. But as to his deity, he is from of all, from everlasting. God is from everlasting. The Holy Ghost in 9 and 14 of Hebrews is the eternal Spirit of truth. He's eternal. When Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied the Holy Ghost in the 5th chapter of Acts, God struck them dead because they'd lied to God. When the Holy Ghost decided to call some fellows and send them out on a mission, he said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Why the Holy Ghost called them? He called himself whereunto I have called them. The Holy Ghost is not ashamed to call himself a person. Jesus Christ said when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, Jesus was not ashamed to call him a person. Praise God. And Jesus Christ never lied. He knew no sin and no guile was found in his mouth. So why should we preach things that are not the truth? Bless God, the Holy Ghost has personality. Now, the Father, the characteristic of the role of the Father as it relates to salvation describes his, well, brings out paternity. He begat. And the Son, in the role of the Son, and I ain't too well up on telling you about the eternal generation of the Son. I'm not too well up on telling you anything about this to explain the unexplainable, but God bless us. There's enough truth revealed till the Lord can help us to understand wherein we stand and wherein we speak the oracles of God. Amen. If they can come along and say you ought to be baptized in Jesus' name only, and if they can say that, and if they can say that Jesus Christ is his own Father, and if they can say Jesus Christ is the Holy Ghost, and if they can say Jesus Christ is his own Father and his own Son all at the same time, I think I ought to be able to come along and say that he's not. And the Father begets the Son. And the Son is begotten, but he's not made and he's not created. The Father is not made and the Father is not created. He is from of old, from everlasting, the Son he is, and the Father is from everlasting to everlasting. And the Holy Ghost is not created and he's not made. He's the eternal Spirit of truth and spiration or procession as he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. That's the term there. And I reckon we're trying to deal with theology proper or a study of the Godhead. And it's so sublime, and it's the most important doctrine in all the Bible. I mean, everything else evolves around this. Everything else centers around this. Unless we're able here now to have the proper perspective on this doctrine, why, we'll be led astray, folks. I'll tell you right now, we need to know wherein we stand and wherein we speak. Now, the continuity of the Godhead is absolute. I mean, there's no deviation whatsoever. The absoluteness of the continuity of the Godhead is so complete that you can just say Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can just say that God said, "I am God, and I change not." You can just say the Spirit's eternal. He changes not. He's the Spirit of truth. There's no deviation. There's no deviation. Their oneness, their purpose, their decree of will, and their harmony, and their working together, there's no disruption whatsoever. What one wills, the others will. What the others will, the one wills. They work in absoluteness of harmony. There's absolutely no deviation in their work whatsoever. I work hitherto my Father worketh. They work. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And they're absolute in their purpose of will. Now, upon this earth, there's two institutions that God has instituted that express the characteristics of the continuity of the Godhead very beautifully in one sense. And the first institution is that of the home. God instituted the home for the proper propagation of the human family. And give me just a very few more minutes, and I think I won't take any more of your time. The proper propagation of the human family. Did you know that God, the Trinity, and I know that's a term that's not in the Bible, but there's other terms that people use, even the oneness and the Arians, that's actually not in the Bible, but the description and the wordage and the phraseology, all of that's in the Bible. I know the term Trinity's not in the Bible, perhaps Tertullian and another one or two, they claim the ones that actually brought out this term Trinity, and actually it's some things that we picked up, and I know that the Arians say we just picked up some things from the great church, which actually made the church that was ruled over by the Episcopal system that grew into the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church and so forth and so on, and I know they say all of that, Well, I'm off here again. The continuity of the Godhead is absolute. Now, in the home, did you know that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit created all of these things? And Jesus was the chief one that God gave the honor and the others worked right in harmony with him, but he was more or less the architect. And in Colossians, well, he created principalities and powers and kingdoms and angels and archangels. And there's nine angelic orders from seraphims and cherubims right on down to angels and archangels and angels. And I suppose there's more than one archangel besides Michael. That's the only one the Bible actually calls an archangel. We believe Gabriel's an archangel. We believe there's other archangels. But anyway, all of these great angelic orders, Jesus created these, and then he created, and Satan was Lucifer, the star of the morning, one of the anointed cherubs that covered the throne of God and over the orchestra of heaven. He was up there, and Jesus created him, and all of this. And then God looked down after Satan fell and drew a third part of the stars of heaven. And after the chaotic earth and darkness was here and upon the face of the deep, and after all of that, God looked down and had a plan. Ephesians 2, God planned that we would be to his glory and honor in the exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come. He would show the exceeding riches of God. Now, about lost the anointing here. Or about lost my congregation. I mean, you're still there listening, but seem like to me I'm not relating to you like I need to. I mean, now it's getting better. So give me about 10 or 12 minutes here. And God looked. Let us make man in our likeness and in our image. And so they did. And I think triunity might be a better term than trinity of man. We're a triunity. You see, the Godhead is a trinity of personalities. There's distinction of personality. I mean, you can find scriptures to describe the Father, and you can describe scriptures that give distinction to the Son, and you can find it likewise for the Spirit. But when you come to a man, I believe he's a triunity, and he's made up of spirit, soul, and body. His spirit's his mind or his intellect, and his soul is his heart or the seat of his passions, the inner man, and then his body. Naturally, that's what you see here, the house that houses this, and we're a triunity. And the Bible said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And I pray, God, your whole spirit, here's the triunity, spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. All right, so he instituted home, a husband and a wife, Adam and Eve. And he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." And he said, now this is a great mystery. The Godhead's a great mystery, Brother Long. And how that two people can marry one another, that's a great mystery. say, oh, it ain't no mystery. It is too when you really get right down to it. When you really get right down to it from a biblical standpoint, it's a great mystery. And God has instituted the home as the first institution. And in the instituting of the home, he gave man the ability to also create. Now, God, the Trinity, they created. Now God has given man the ability to create or procreate. And you can create a life. I know the genes and the factors and what have you. You carry those from Adam. We carry those from Adam. But you transmit that to a creation through conception that has never been in this world before. You bring something into this world that has never... Now, that's what creation is. It's to bring something into being that never has been before. And you bring into this world a new life, a creation, upright. You see, man stands upright. All other creatures go on all fours. And man is upright, created in the likeness. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we're in the likeness of the eternal Godhead. And it's not to be thought like unto things that you can grave with your hands out of silver and gold, or like unto four-footed beast, or any image or anything you can set up. But the Godhead, man is like unto the Godhead. And you procreate. You bring into existence something that had never existed before. You procreate. Now, where does the continuity of the home stand? God has so established the continuity of the home through marriage. Anything outside of marriage is immorality, fornication, and uncleanness and corruptness. But in the marriage, when a young man meets a young woman and they fall in love and they marry and they procreate, they bring into this world a new creation. This is a very gift of God. This ensures the continuity of the human family. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. The fruit of the womb is the Lord's. This is a sure sign that the blessing of God is upon you. In the old days, when women could not bear children, they felt that it was a reproach upon them because the Lord had shut up the womb, and the fruit of the womb was the Lord's. And like Hannah, they desired that the Lord would bless them to procreate and bring new creation and bring new life and thus ensure the continuity of the human family. If you're all like me, bless God, we'd run out in a little while. That's the truth, isn't it? All right, now, when that husband and wife join together in holy wedlock, it's a great mystery. And the two become one. I mean, they're still two, but they blend together. And they become one. That's the Bible. Now here's true oneness. And nothing is to separate them. The continuity of that marriage is to continue until death. Death is the only thing under the New Testament standard which we live by that will legally separate you from your wife. And now, the continuity of the Godhead, they remain the same. They remain steadfast, Sister Mims. And a marriage is to remain, though it has many stars, it is to remain the same. You are to marry one person, and that one person is to be yours till death do you part. And if you marry anyone else, you may call it fornication, you may call it unfaithfulness, you may call it mental cruelty. You may call it, they just wouldn't live with me. You may call it anything you want to call it. But the Bible said, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. I mean, what the point is, and I'm hurrying to a close, the point is this. God wants human beings to realize that they are in a working relationship with the Trinity. That just like the Trinity brought creation into being, two people, when they marry, are to procreate and bring in creations into this world. And they are to be one till death do they part. And then the other great institution that God instituted upon this earth was the church. And there's only one church. There is only one church. And that church is the church of the firstborn. I asked Brother L.T. Scott, little Dutchman from High Point, North Carolina. He'd been in the movement for years and years. And, oh, he's a witty old fella. He's an odd fella some way or other, but he's a witty man. And, some of you may be kin to him. I don't know. But I got to talking to him, and he knew about this church, and he knew about that church, and he knew about different groups, and he was up on a lot of movements. And I said, well, what do you belong to now? And he said, I belong to the Church of the Living God. And I said in my heart, thank God he's in the right one at last. And then I said, where is your headquarters? And no reflection, but he said, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Well, I've never been over there to meet any of them, but I tell you right now, some of them may get to that New Jerusalem, but that's not really the headquarters of the Church of the Living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth whose names are written in heaven. There's only one church. Now, there's only one God, but he's manifested in three persons. There's only one church. And for you to say, here's the church, and there's the church, and we're the church, and no, we are the church. No, this is the way. No, that's the way. You're disrupting the continuity of God's plan to carry the gospel. Now, all right, how did I get into the world? I got into the world through procreation. I was a new creation. Get into this world. I was begotten by my father, conceived by my mother. She gave birth, and I came into this world. That's the way I got into the human family. How did I get into this great family of God, into this great church? I tell you how I got into it. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. You know how we get into this church? We get into this church through the new creation. We get into this church through the new birth. Well, it seems like the way I failed, but it's not the first time, and I can't afford to quit. I mean, I'm going to sit down now, but I mean, I can't afford to quit on the Lord. I've got to go on. Seems like to me I've sort of failed here today, and there's so much more to it, but I need to sit down.